Hi, friends. How are we doing? Thanks for being here. Today we continue a series studying the Gospel of John. In this work, we read the words of a man named John who walked closely with Jesus and spent the rest of his life pondering what he learned and prayerfully connecting the dots for himself and for us about who Jesus is. The author states explicitly the reason he writes is so we, his readers, might entrust our lives to Jesus, the God and King who gave his life and inspires us to give our lives to others. Before we return to John's gospel, let's ask for God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, in this moment, I pray we'll see how much you love us and what length you'll go to show us that love. I pray this especially for those who question that love because of pain or suffering. I pray that especially for those who question that love because of loneliness or disappointment. May those who are hurting be awakened or reminded of a truth that speaks louder than their anguish. We pray this in the name of your Son who gave his life that we might be loved. Amen. Well, friends, I'd like to introduce you to my friend Greg Preston. And I kind of got Greg's permission to talk to you today about him. Kind of. You might recognize Greg because he's a part of our Capital community. That'll make sense in a moment. I have known Greg for over 20 years. And in that time, he has proven himself to be a hero of the faith to me. I admired him from afar when he graduated from college and left with his new bride to serve for 10 years as a missionary in the Middle East. When he returned to the States, Greg planted a church. And for the last few years, Greg has served as the director of 180 Ministries, a residential recovery program for adolescent girls. Now, I don't know if you did the math, but over the last 20 years, this means Greg Preston has done three of the most difficult things anyone could ever do in Christian ministry. A missionary in the Middle East, he planted a church, and now he works with teen girls, am I right? I have watched him with awe as he has consistently laid down his life so someone else could experience the abundant life of Christ Jesus. He's never turned away from a challenge. He's run to it with a smile on his face. We read stories of unsung heroes who pour out their lives quietly without being recognized. Greg's one of those heroes. And on Friday, I got to see some of the fruits of his labor. On Friday afternoon, I had the privilege of attending the graduation of my friend Cecily from 180 Ministries. Now, 180 is a teen challenge residential recovery program for girls from ages 12 to 17 who are dealing with life-altering issues ranging from self-harm to suicide attempts to human trafficking to sexual assault. The aim of 180 is to offer at-risk girls the opportunity to live and learn and heal within a structured and supportive environment. And they do this so well. Through 180, these young ladies have an opportunity to experience the unconditional love of God and the transforming power of King Jesus. And I got to tell you, ladies, I'm really thankful to have you as a part of our church community. You are a gift. Well, on Friday, I sat at the back of the room and I marveled at what God can do in the life of an individual. As people lined up to talk about how God used Cecily, this young graduate, to encourage him and inspire them on their spiritual journey. Cecily's 15 years old, and I watched girl after girl in the program take the mic and tell stories of how Cecily's spiritual leadership influenced them to trust God and the work that he's doing within them. Then several of the staff members got up and said something similar about how God used Cecily, a 15-year-old, to encourage them. Dustin, our student ministries pastor, and I sat at the back behind the soundboard looking like we were doing something important. We weren't doing anything important. We were sitting at the back so no one would see us bawling like babies as we got a glimpse of a life utterly transformed by God. It's breathtaking. I thank God for the work of 180 Ministries. I tell my friend Greg, pal, you are in the miracle working business, and he is. He is. Now, it doesn't always end that way with faith and hope and love. Cecily made intentional choices to trust God with her pain and her problems, and not everyone makes those same choices. It doesn't always end that way. But I'll tell you, it never begins that way. When a teenager enters the 180 program, they don't do so gently. They usually do so kicking and screaming. Am I right, ladies? Now, I asked Greg on Friday, I said, Greg, how often do you face a little drama, a little difficulty in the intake process? He said, every single time. It's always protest. It's always ranting and raving. Now, I can't speak for every girl, but rarely do the girls want help at first. And even if they want help, 180 Ministries is not the help they want. But I'll tell you, when I think of Greg's ministry and this incredibly difficult but courageous work these young ladies are doing, I recognize, you know, we really all struggle in the same way, the exact same way. Think about it. Everybody wants God to solve their problems. But we want to pick the problems. We want to tell God what problems we want solved and when we want them solved. Question. Has God ever taken your problems list a little out of order? Has God ever had something on his list that wasn't even on your list? Sometimes what God calls a problem, I call a solution. And sometimes God thinks my solution is a bigger problem than my problems. We want God to be a certain way and do certain things. Then we fuss and we fume when he isn't and when he doesn't. Knowing that about us leads me to point out a truth about Jesus that you may need to hear today. He's not the Savior you want, he's the Savior you need. As we return to John chapter 1, we find the people of God looking for a Savior. They're looking for someone to save them from Rome. For years, Israel was occupied territory. The people of God lived under the thumb of the emperor. They were taxed on their crops. They were taxed for buying or selling goods. There was a poll tax, an import tax, a temple tax. Not to mention the substantial cut procured by the tax collectors. And people all over the nation were losing their land, the family inheritance they held dear for years. Many were forced to sell their land and work as day laborers. They struggled to keep food on the table. Now, I think we'd all agree these are legitimate problems, problems one would expect God to solve. So the people are praying that God would send someone to solve them. This is the background of the story we'll read today. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. We saw last week that John mentioned in John chapter 1 is not our author, it's John the Baptist. And this is the first glimpse we get of Jesus in John's gospel. It's just a glimpse. John sees him and points to him, saying, this is the one you've heard me talking about. This is the one you're looking for, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the anointed one by God who comes to redeem and restore. But I pause as I read John's description of him. He says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, these words may not stand out to you if you've been around church for a while, but they would have puzzled John's audience. See, no one was looking for the Lamb of God. No such title shows up in Hebrew Scripture. No such title shows up in early Judaism. Nobody was looking for a lamb, and with good reason. A lamb's not really very helpful. Not for the problems they're seeking to solve. The people aren't looking for the Lamb of God. They're looking for the Lion of God. They're looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will come in the spirit of King David and overthrow the evildoers of the empire. But once again, God brings good news and great news. He's not the Savior they want. He's the Savior they need. His name is Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua means Yahweh saves. God rescues. God delivers. From what does he deliver us? All kinds of things. But we get a little testy when he saves us from this, when we want him to save us from that. Suzanne and I had a phrase when the girls were little and they didn't get their way. We'd see it coming and we'd say, uh-oh, fuss cometh. And sure enough, fuss cometh. The same is true for me. When I don't get my way, fuss cometh. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, they weren't looking for the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They were looking for the Lion of God who would take away the sinners of the world. Now, on a very practical level, this reminds me, God usually prioritizes my character over my comfort. But when I pull back and look at the big picture, I'm reminded when God's not doing what I want him to do, it's usually because he's doing something bigger and better. The people of Israel wanted God to take away the evildoers. God set in motion a plan to take away evil itself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, in the years after this event, John, our author, reflected on these words of John the Baptist, and he connected the dots back to the words of the prophet Isaiah, just like we saw last week. See, in John's day, they prayed for deliverance from Rome. In Isaiah's day, they prayed for deliverance from Babylon. In Isaiah's writing, he warns the people of their sin and the coming consequence. When the consequence comes, it comes in the form of a conquering nation, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. The people cry out for mercy, beg God to intervene. He says, I will. Throughout Isaiah's writing and ministry, he promises that God is going to send someone. He promises that God will raise up a king who will rescue his people and set them right side up again. But God doesn't do it the way he's supposed to do it. He's supposed to do it with power and panache. He's supposed to do it with chariots and horses and swords and spears. Question. How's God supposed to answer the prayer you're praying? With comfort? With cash? He's supposed to answer your prayer by making life easier, by making love simpler, by making people lovelier. But God doesn't always answer prayer the way he's supposed to, does he? In Isaiah's day, the people of God crying out for him to save them, but he wasn't moving fast enough. So Isaiah 51:9, the people protest, awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. You ever wonder if God nodded off? Maybe you're angry with God because he's moving slow. Maybe you're angry with God because he's saying no. Maybe you're angry with God because he's saying nothing. This is a very emotional plea in Hebrew. Doubling the verb signifies passionate intensity. Wake up, God! And the metaphor, arm of the Lord, is an impassioned plea for God's personal involvement. It's not a prayer for God to send help. It's a prayer for God to come in person to bring deliverance to his people. God does exactly that in Jesus. But he wasn't the Savior they wanted. But at first, it sounded like he was. Through Isaiah, God speaks of a king whom he calls a servant. We find it beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now we're talking. This is what we want in a king. See, to act wisely means to act successfully in Hebrew. This servant king will accomplish God's mission according to plan. He'll do exactly what God wants. The verse tells us he'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Sounds like a king. This sounds like a throne exalted before the nations. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Wait, what? He's raised and lifted and exalted, yet people are appalled at him. That's a harsh word in Hebrew. It means people are devastated when they see him. Why is he disfigured? Marred beyond human likeness. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations. The kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. and what they've not heard, they will understand. This word sprinkle is difficult to translate. It probably carries with it an idea of atonement or the purification of the nations. So get this. This disfigured servant king will be lifted up like a king and thus purify the nations like a priest. And his actions will be so stunning, the rulers of the world will be baffled into silence because they're watching a God act in a way no God should act. They're watching a God act in a way no one's ever seen before or heard about. Now imagine how the original reader would have received this message from the prophet of the Lord. They're reading, praying that the arm of the Lord would intervene. I think they'd have a few questions. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's going to buy this plan? Who would believe that this would be the way God would work in the world? The implied answer? Nobody. No one's going to believe this is how God would flex his muscles. Isaiah gives us a little background on the servant. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Now this verse contains a metaphor that implies a humble origin for the servant king. Well, the Gospels tell us Jesus was born to an impoverished young couple from an irrelevant town in a region of disrepute. His birthing room was a barn. His arrival received the accolade not of kings or priests, but a group of foreigners from another religion and a company of shepherds who were generally considered the ruffians of society. No one would have guessed that a king born with such power and promise would arrive in utter poverty and anonymity. The prophet continues, verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In 1994, the New York Times named one man the best known artist of the 20th century. I wonder if you've heard of him. His name was Warner Selman. Sound familiar to anybody? That's what I thought. He's less known for his name and better known for his work. Perhaps this painting looks familiar. It's called The Head of Christ. To date, over 500 million copies have been sold. I had a children's Bible with that painting on the cover. And this shaped my mental image of Jesus from my earliest memories. And who are we kidding? This is how a king's supposed to look. At least in the Western world. He's supposed to kind of be like Aragorn, right? Tall, dark, and handsome. Now, anyone who knows anything about anthropology will tell you Jesus probably didn't look anything like this. I have a secret for you. Jesus wasn't white. And everyone who's not white in this room said, thank you. Jesus probably didn't look anything like this. And this painting looks nothing like the description we find in Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Despised, rejected. Now you'd think a king would know important people. You'd think a king would hobnob with the pretty, the popular, the powerful. Well, this king is intimately acquainted with someone or something, says he's familiar with pain. Literally, he knows pain intimately. The word esteem is an accounting term. It means that when people added up his origins, his appearance, his suffering, it equaled zero. Zilch. He was worthless. And in fact, people hid their faces from him. In those days, suffering was considered the curse of God. If life handed you agony, you probably deserved it. You must have done something wrong to merit that kind of torture. So, better to turn your face from such a person. This doesn't sound like the arm of the Lord. What kind of God would reveal his power in weakness? When Jesus walked the earth, the people were looking for a savior who would put Israel back on the map. They expected a king to come in power, overthrow Rome, and set up shop on a throne in Jerusalem. They'd seen Messiah-like heroes in the past. They were looking for another King David, who defeated Goliath, conquered the Philistines, and laid the plans for the breathtaking temple his son would build. They were looking for a Judas Maccabeus, who conquered Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, an event celebrated this day in a feast called Hanukkah. They were looking for a king who would be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And throughout John's gospel, his audience is wondering if he's following that plan. We read his words a few weeks ago, John 3, verse 14. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 8, 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And John 12, 32, Jesus claims, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, this sounds like a king, and the people were looking for a mighty king with vast military power at his command. But instead, they got a nonviolent carpenter-turned rabbi with an unexpected message of peace. When he talked about being lifted up, his contemporaries thought he was talking about a throne. And I suppose he was. But the throne was a Roman cross, and he was crowned with a wreath of thorns. This wasn't what they prayed for. This wasn't what they prayed for. And frankly, God isn't always the God we pray for. But friends, I hope you believe it today. Even when he's not the Savior you want, he's the Savior you need. Even when he's not the Savior you want, he's the Savior you need. Have you ever asked God for something? Something that's perfectly reasonable. Something for which you prayed your guts out. But for whatever reason, he didn't grant your request. Me too. If God answered all my prayers, where would I be? Some of the prayers I've prayed that weren't answered were those silly prayers of childhood. If God answered all my prayers today, I'd be driving a Lamborghini Countach, and I'd be married to Blair from the 80s sitcom Facts of Life. Googler. But some of my prayers weren't so silly. Some of those prayers were prayers prayed in pain. And when I didn't get what I prayed for, it hurt bad. And some of them weren't even prayers about me. They were prayers for people I loved. People I know God loves. And I shake my head in wonderment and I wonder why. Now, when there's something I want, God doesn't give it to me, and it doesn't add up, that's my moment to remember the cross. In that moment, I gain a little perspective. Understand, the people closest to Jesus, the people who trusted him the most, were most devastated by the cross. They didn't see it coming. It made absolutely no sense. The cross was God betraying them. The cross was their dreams dashed. No one understood. And in their defense, it's horrible. That the world would kill the Son of God. But it's just like God to take something that the world does that is so, so, so very bad, and he can turn it into something so, so very good. Eternally good. A good that makes a difference long after the bad. When I remember the cross, I look at my unanswered prayer in a very different way. I remember that God so loved the world, he didn't give us what we wanted, he gave us what we needed. Verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Onlookers were convinced the violence done to him was a punishment from God. But little did they know whose punishment he bore. Throughout this section, the original language puts emphasis on the pronouns. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. We wrote him off. Who is this we referred to again and again in the prophecy? Well, as we read the poem, we begin to understand we are the we. This servant king bears your punishment. This servant king bears my punishment. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. How can this be? How can this be? This king is supposed to come bringing justice. This isn't justice. He did nothing to deserve this. We did. He substitutes himself for us. He takes our place. The late New Testament scholar John Stott talks about this idea of substitution that we see throughout the Bible. He says sin, if you think about it, is really you and me substituting ourselves for God, usurping God's place, putting ourselves in charge of our lives. Salvation is God substituting himself for us, taking our place. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were the ones who wandered. We were the ones who went astray. Now the sheep metaphors turn back on the servant. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Here we find the reference to that Lamb of God, which John the Baptist referred. 53 verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He did nothing to deserve this grave miscarriage of justice. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Was God powerless to stop it? Nope. We find in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Only a greater good would force the hand of a loving father to allow his son to be crushed unjustly. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But I don't want to do what I want. I want to do what you want, whatever you will. That's because his life is a guilt offering. That's why it was God's will. Jesus pays the penalty for our sins so we wouldn't have to. And who's his offspring? If the servant's killed before he has descendants, then who are his sons and his daughters? Well, that's you and me. Those for whom he died. Verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, we can't see this in English, but the word justify is the verb form of the word righteous. The righteous one will make many righteous. More on that in a moment. The prophetic poem concludes, verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, this is why John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here's what Christians often overlook. He doesn't just take away the consequences of sin. He takes away sin. He is the righteous one who will make many righteous. John says, verse 32, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. See, in Jesus, all the promises come together. In the Old Testament, God's people are assured, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. See, Jesus doesn't just take away the consequences of sin. He takes away sin. As we come to know him and trust him, he transforms us from within, making us new people. People who naturally love God and love others. People who show that love and our joy and our peace and our patience and our kindness. See, that, my friends, is all a part of the plan. The plan is people protested. The plan is people rejected. Thank God he's not the Savior we want. He's the Savior we need. He's not the Savior we want. He's the Savior we need. Now, I hope we can stop and look back some 2,000 years ago to understand the gravity of this. And we could see what God was doing in real time. When the people on the ground were not interested in God's plan. Ranting and raving, kicking and screaming, they were not interested in God's plan. But God's plan held up, didn't it? He's not the Savior they wanted. He was the Savior we needed. But I wonder if we can take this principle and pull it into the present. Is there something you want that God hasn't provided yet? Today. Is there a prayer you've been praying? If so, keep asking him for it. Jesus has a few things to say about persistence in prayer, so keep asking him for it. But as you do, consider the possibility he may want to do something different. You want to be delivered from that exasperating person. He knows you need to develop your patience and learn to forgive. You want answers? He knows you're asking the wrong questions. You don't want to be found out. He knows you need to be found out so you can be free. You want to protect your kids from hardship? He knows they need to grapple with grief so they can learn to trust him with it. You want him to give you more money so you can find peace? He knows you need to stop treating money as a god because it's become an idol. Maybe you want a healing now. Maybe you want a husband now. Maybe you want a baby now. I don't know what you want now. Chances are it might be a really good thing that you want right now. Keep praying. Keep asking him for it. But as you do, consider the possibility that him giving you what you want right now might prevent you from receiving what you need later. Let's pray. Father, I pray you give us the faith. I pray you give us the faith to see the beauty of his principle. We're grateful to you for all you've done for us. We're grateful to you for your sacrifice. We're grateful to you for your grace. And we're grateful to you for your mercy, because we're people who fuss and fume when you don't give us what we want. Lord, I pray you give us the faith to trust you when we don't get what we want. Give us the faith to trust that maybe you want something better. Give us the eyes to see that we can't see it in the moment, in the darkness of the moment, maybe there is something bigger and better that you're doing that we'll someday see, we'll someday understand. I pray for my friends who are new to faith and their faith is just beginning to grow. It's just beginning to sprout. And right now, maybe everything's looking up. Maybe everything's filled with joy and peace. I pray you give my friend a resilient faith that will be able to withstand disappointment, because it's coming. I pray for my friend who's been journeying with you a long, long time. In one sense, we'd think that the person who's been journeying with you a long, long time would have built up that resilient faith that could handle disappointment. Perhaps. But another possibility is that person has experienced so much disappointment over so many years, so often, that they've stopped praying. Doubts set in. that seething anger that you're not the Savior they wanted. Lord, even now as they look back over the pain, as they look back over disappointment, prayers unanswered, more accurately, prayers for which you said no, prayers for which you said wait. Circumstances in which they utterly disagreed with your timing. Lord, I pray they can look back with a little perspective that maybe they didn't have. Open their eyes to see. Open their eyes to see. Help us to put our trust in you when you don't give us what you want. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to conclude our time together by receiving communion. If you're unfamiliar with this practice, communion is where followers of Jesus throughout human history have taken the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body broken, and the cup, which symbolizes his blood spilled, and we receive it in memory of him. When we do so, we remember back to his death. Very counterintuitively, we celebrate his death. Why do we celebrate his death? Well, because his death was life. His death was victory. It really was. Counterintuitively, his death was victory. And so Christ commanded us to remember that. And so we do. Year after year, month after month, day after day, we remember his death. Well, when we receive communion together today, I want you to do two things. First of all, I do want you to receive it with gratitude for Christ, for what he's done, for his sacrifice for you. But as you consider his sacrifice for you, I want you to consider the cross and prop it up next to your unanswered prayer. Prop it up next to that thing you wanted you didn't get or haven't got yet. And do the math. Understand that the cross seemed like betrayal. The cross seemed like failure. The cross seemed like God didn't do what God was supposed to do. But whenever everyone disagreed with God, he was right all along and proved himself so very right in his love and his mercy and his grace for us. I don't know what he wants to do in your life, but I bet he wants to do something good. I pray your eyes will be open to see it today. I want to invite our hosts to come forward. You are all welcome to participate with us, but if you'd just like to observe today, that's okay too. You can just pass the trays along and just observe, because no matter what, we're thrilled you're here with us today. All of us, hang on to the bread and the cup. And we'll receive together in a few moments. As we receive together, we're going to share with you a little song to help you think about Christ and his sacrifice. Open your hearts to God. Jesus. Yeah. night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." To take and drink. I want to give you a little assignment to work on this week. If in this season you're praying for something big, and God doesn't seem to be doing what you're asking him to do, but keep praying that prayer. Keep praying that prayer. But as you do, pray a bigger prayer. Pray a bigger prayer. Now, the bigger prayer is like the one that Jesus modeled for us. "God, take this from me. But if you don't want to, I'm going to trust you. Let's do it your way." Jesus modeled that for us. We can pray that kind of prayer too. It's trusting God's character, not particular outcomes. We talked about that last week. It's trusting his character, not particular answers to prayers. Know that he loves you enough that he's going to give you what he knows is really best for you, for them, for us, for all of us. We can trust him with that. So pray a bigger prayer and ask God to give you some insight if you need it, to open your eyes to see. Maybe there's more going on. Maybe there's more going on than you think, right? Maybe he'll show you. Maybe he'll let you connect the dots and you can see the bigger picture and you say, "Oh, okay, maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's doing this." Ask him. He'll show you. There's a book for the week. It's called No Wonder They Call Him Savior by Max Lucado. I read this years ago and I love this book. If you're new to faith and you kind of wonder what is the big deal about the cross, this is a good book that'll introduce you to the wonderful, wonderful love of our God shown in the cross of Christ Jesus. We've got some copies available at the back if you're interested. There's another book I want to recommend to you. Maybe you've read it. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you have read this book? Okay. This is a cover of the original printing. It says it's a story for children. Well, that's probably true. But man, oh man, I think there's a story for adults too. You wonder why I'm recommending this book today. Well, I have another secret for you. Aslan is Jesus. Now, But you don't understand. I've met all kinds of people over the years who have fallen in love with this beautiful fantasy world that C.S. Lewis has created, and they have no idea what he was doing when he did it. I've spoken with people who have nothing to do with Christ Jesus, and they love this, and they want to talk about this incredible story and this incredible sacrifice, this the devotion, the loyalty, the beauty of this. Wow. They get so excited about it, they almost want to live there in Narnia. Little did they know. What a beautiful, breathtaking way to introduce them to Jesus. Read it. Read it again. See what you learn. Better still, read it with your kids. Read it with your grandkids. See what you learn about God this time around. Often when we think about God's love for us, we're just overwhelmed with gratitude. And a very natural response is to give back. It's a very natural response is to give back. And I want to tell you, here's one simple way you can give back. Donate to 180 Ministries for Girls. I'm telling you, worth every penny, worth every dime invested. And people are always looking for a good stock tip. I will tell you, this is an investment. This is an investment you will make that will compound into eternity. Am I right, ladies? And I love what they do. I love to see what they do. And I'd love for you to be a part of it. They're, you know, this growing ministry, but man, there's never enough money. And I got to be honest with you, it's a lot of money to run a residential program like this. And frankly, they have to turn away girls every month who can't afford it. That's not okay. They're not okay with it. They do everything they can to cut costs. They do everything they can to raise money so that they can lower these fees. But man, they need help. Friends, this is a work of God. A saving work of God is what they do there. Sir, leverage some of your money in this direction. You can text to give. Text 180GIVE to 41444. You can take a photo of that slide, or if you want, just be watching for it. We'll post this with the homework in just a little while. Here's a verse for the week, Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Love that verse. The image of this verse along with the following graphic will be available for you to download from our website as well. I'll be watching for it this afternoon. Please stand. If you'd like to receive prayer, we're going to have some friends waiting here to pray for you. Come on up after the service and invite them to do so. For our closing prayer today, I want to do something a little different. I want to lift our words of a benediction directly from the Bible, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.